Let us turn again to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. And verse 32. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. At this point in Christ's ministry, he had taught many things and performed many miracles. There had been an accumulation of evidence for his claims to be the Son of God, to be the Saviour of sinners. But in spite of this great body of evidence and proof, despite many visible and audible demonstrations of his character and person and work, yet there were still people who were trying to find little loopholes, little gaps in his armour, trying to find little threads in his teaching they could pull, and the whole garment of truth fall apart. And the Sadducees were some of these people. They'd been given this great body of truth and many proofs to accompany it, and yet here they were, near the end of Christ's earthly ministry, still trying to find that little gap in the armour, that loose thread that would enable them to say, aha, we knew it was all false. We told you it was all false. And here's the proof of it. We've managed to catch him out. This proves everything else is false. I'm sure many of us have dealt with people like that. People who have heard so much truth and had many of their arguments answered, many of their questions answered, many of their objections overcome, and yet who are still desperately trying to find an excuse for their unbelief. Desperately looking around every corner of this great deposit of truth, trying to find the weak spot. I wonder if there's anyone like that here tonight. Well, in answer to this latest salvo, Jesus quotes these words, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I'm sure you're all familiar with the incident itself, so without further ado, let's notice 4 points. First of all, here we have a family God. A God who is the God of families. God reveals himself here to be a God who deals through and works through families on the whole. He brings together Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. And he says, I am the God of this family, this father, this son, and this son's son. This is how God desires to be identified and recognized as the God who sets up families, the God who maintains families, the God who blesses families, the God who works through families with all their faults and failings and disasters. And if ever there was a family we could say was a disaster area, it was this family. as we shall see. And notice here the words in Genesis where the Lord describes his view of Abraham. In Genesis 18 and verse 19, God says, "I know him, Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Here God is picking out a man and he's saying, "I'm going to work through this man and his household, his children. This is how I'm going to bring blessing to the world. This is how my covenant is going to bring blessing to the world." He's not saying, "I'm going to start with Abraham, stop, and then start with another man, and stop, and then start with another." No, he says, "Abraham, through him and in him, all the families of the earth," he says, "will be blessed." And this is how God has continued to work throughout the generations. When we look back at the healthiest times in the church, it was when family religion, family worship was a priority, was practiced. When families were built upon the Word of God. When baptismal vows were kept and practiced, not just made and forgotten. God works through families. How we should treasure them, how we should value them, and how we should define them in accordance with Scripture. It's not just any person's definition of family. God has defined family as he's defined marriage, as a man and a woman, in a single relationship, faithful and loyal to one another. We hear our politicians almost every other day redefining the family, redefining marriage. We hear even the Conservative Party, supposed to be more for the family, their spokesman the other day saying, "We are going to give tax breaks to families. Family values are our values. We are going to therefore give benefits to families because families are the bedrock of society." And you get encouraged when you hear things like that, don't you? And then in the next breath, of course, we're not saying a family is simply a man and a woman. It can be any kind of commitment of human beings to one another, of any kind of mixture you like. A family is, said the person, a commitment. Doesn't say who's committed. Doesn't say how they're committed. Doesn't say how long they're committed. But God defines these things for us. God defines himself as the God of families, the kinds of families he has designed and ordained. Therefore, if we seek blessing, let us seek blessing for our families. Let us seek to be faithful in the bringing up of our children, even when they're older. We're still responsible for them to a degree. And seek to bring before them the word of truth. I'm the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. But secondly here, God is a covenant God, the God of the covenant. Because this isn't just any old family, as it were. This is a very special family that has been picked out here. It's a family which God made a very significant covenant with. In Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, we find God initiating, starting a covenant building a special relationship with Abraham, in which he promises to Abraham a special son, a special land, a special relationship. God comes to him and says, I will give you a son that you don't have. I'll give you a land that you don't have. I'll give you a relationship which you don't have. A relationship with me. I will be your God and you will be my son. Here God comes with great promises and gracious promises. And of course the New Testament makes clear to us that these promises were pointing towards and predicting the great coming of the Lord Jesus, who would be this seed of Abraham, who would be Abraham's great inheritance, and who would be the one who would secure that relationship between Abraham and God and secure it by his own blood. But it was not just with Abraham. We were singing in Psalm 105 about this covenant God made with Abraham. And we sang, for example, in verse 9, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. This is a promise that isn't just confined to Abraham, but is given to Abraham and his seed and his seed's seed and so on. Great promises, external promises of a physical seed and a physical land and a special, non-redemptive but special, caring relationship between himself and God. God would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. Picturing great spiritual blessings that all climax in Christ. He says, it's Abraham's, but it's also Isaac's. Abraham was to pass this on to Isaac and just to confirm it, as it were. And for example, Genesis 26, at verse 1, we read of Isaac going down to Egypt, and as he goes down there, God says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. But it didn't stop with Isaac, it went on to Jacob in Genesis 28. And verse 3 and following, we read God blessing Jacob, make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger. Here's a covenant, special promises of a relationship, getting passed on down through the generations. And this is why we baptize our children, of course. It's because we wish to pass on these covenant promises, these great symbols and signs of a redemptive relationship with God. The water that washes away the sin, and the words baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, baptized into a relationship with these three persons. That's what baptism symbolizes. That's what we're saying we want for our children. That's what we are dedicating our lives, is it not, to giving to them. And these are the promises we hold on to. As we'll see, these families had many ups, but far more downs. And yet in the midst of them, these promises were sure. They failed, these families, in keeping their side of the bargain. But God didn't fail in His. And all the way down even to David. You have David at the end of his life saying, this is what I should have been. This is what I should have done. This is what I should have said. I made all these promises. And my house is not so with God. These things are not as they should be. But God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Parents, is this not something you can take to God and plead with God? These covenant promises, and plead them for your children. Plead that God has promised you to bless through the use of means. Confess your failings. Confess your broken promises. And cast yourselves on these great covenant promises of God. God blesses that. So, we have a God of families. We have a God of the covenant. But thirdly, here we have a God of sinners. A God of sinners. When he picks out Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's picking out sinners. He's picking out men who were known for their sins. If you were to describe yourself as the father or the mother of, you would maybe choose to entitle yourself in such a way that you pick out those who would reflect most honour on you. Maybe you have two children. Maybe one of them is, you're proud of them. Maybe another, you're embarrassed. And you might say, well, yes, I'm the father of so-and-so, but maybe not mention the other one. But what does God do? He picks out the sinners and listen to some of their sins. What about Abraham? What did he do? Well, first of all, he lied about Sarah, his wife. He lied to Abimelech, the king. Said she wasn't his wife. He was a liar. What else did he do? He committed immorality with Hagar, his servant girl, leaving his own wife and going and taking advantage of her, and then absolving himself of responsibility for her and the child. This was not a character that we could say was admirable. This is not a character that we would seek to emulate in these regards. These are gross iniquities. We think of Isaac. What did he do? Well, he also lied about his wife to the king in the same way. But not only that, he showed favoritism and bias in his family, favoring Esau and looking down on Jacob, admiring the more manly and maybe not regarding so much the less manly, and causing all sorts of trouble and strife in his family. That's not a father that we would like to imitate, is it? Then we come to Jacob, the great deceiver, deceiving his father, deceiving his brother, lying, tricking, cheating, standing on top of others to get to where he wanted to get to. Again, this isn't somebody, surely, that we would want to be like. This isn't somebody maybe we'd want to be identified with. If this was one of our relations, we'd try, if not to make out it was distant, then non-existent. But here God comes and says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not ashamed to be identified with them. He's not ashamed or embarrassed to say, I am related to them. They are mine. I take them to myself. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Is this not a great encouragement to us when we see our own lives with all their lies, with all their trickery, all their deceit, their immorality, their treachery, their disloyalty, when we look at our relationships and our responsibilities, and we look at ourselves and we think, who would want to know us? Who would want to claim relationship with us? Never mind the holy and almighty God. Surely he's going to push me away. He's going to disown me. He's not going to want anything to do with somebody like me. Oh, I could imagine him saying, I'm the God of such and such down the road, or such and such sitting beside me, but not the God of me. But here we have God encouraging us by the kind of people he picks out in such devastated families and relationships, such immoral characters, such unreliable people. He says, I am their God, and they are my people. But of course, they weren't just sinners. They were sinners who believed in Christ. They were sinners who had put their faith in the Lord Jesus. They were sinners who had given up all hope in themselves. And this is why God says, I am their God. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have the great list of believers. By faith, we read in verse 8, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. By faith, verse 9. Verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Jesus tells us himself in John 8 that Abraham saw his day and was glad. This is what Abraham looked for. This was the land. This was the inheritance. This was the seed. This was the relationship that he treasured, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we think of Isaac. We read in Hebrews 11 verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Then in verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped. And remember, this faith that's being spoken of here in Hebrews 11 comes after 10 chapters of preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And having set forth Christ in the Old Testament, here in chapter 11 we have a list of those who believed in that Christ of the Old Testament. Even although he hadn't come in the flesh, they were looking forward to his coming. Their faith was a forward-looking faith, just like ours is a backwards-looking faith. And so here we're told how they became related to God in this way. How was it possible for God to look at sinful Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and say, I am their God. I am theirs and they are mine. Here's how. By faith. By faith. By faith. A faith that looked away from themselves and all their faults and failings. A faith that abandoned hope of salvation by their own merits or works. A faith that cast itself entirely on the promised and covenanted Christ. A faith that turned away from everything that was fleshly and put its whole confidence in Christ. This, and by this alone, was the way that Jesus could say that God was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is the God of sinners. So, is there an Abraham here? Is there an Isaac? Is there a Jacob? Is there a life? Is there a personality as devastated, as dysfunctional, as full of faults and failings as these characters? And yet a life that desires to be in a loving relationship with God, who desires to say, I am safe, I am God's. Here is the way, by faith. By faith, by faith. He is the God of families. He's the God of the covenant. He's the God of sinners. And he's the God of the living. I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here the Sadducees had come to poke fun at the resurrection. They'd come with no good motives. They'd come to try and trip up the Lord Jesus by their clever, they thought, questioning. Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were with us 7 brethren, and the first one, he had married a wife deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the 7? For they all had her. You can tell they think they've really got him now. They've concocted this impossible story, and out of their own tiny minds, they think they're going to trip up the greatest mind that ever lived. And it's all, their question is based on a very earthly and secular view of religious things. Their question is based on an earth-bound view of reality. All they can think of is how things go in this life. Marriage and dying and births, and marriage and dying and births. This is life. This is the earthly. This is the carnal level. This is what takes up the mind, the secular, humanistic, godless mind. Birth, death, marriage, birth, death, marriage. The continual cycle, relationships, responsibilities. They just cannot conceive of heaven being anything different. They think that their view of reality is the only view of reality. That this secular, earthbound, worldly, carnal, fleshly view of things must prevail everywhere. Of course, that's where they're so wrong. And Jesus comes with four criticisms of them. He first of all says, you're in error. Verse 29. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. You're in error. You're wrong. Very forthright. He says, you're in ignorance. You don't know. These were learned men. These were academics. And here Jesus addresses them straight and says, you're ignorant men. You're lacking in knowledge. And then he says, thirdly, you don't know the scriptures. These were men that studied the scriptures daily. But only a select portion. They only accepted, like the Samaritans, the first five books of the Bible. And their view was, as they looked at these five books of the Bible, you can't find resurrection in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. Therefore, there is no resurrection. They didn't believe that there was such a thing as a spiritual world. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe men as spirits. They didn't believe there were such things as angel spirits. They didn't believe, therefore, that the soul, the spirit, lived forever. Therefore, they didn't believe in a resurrection where the soul and the body came together. Their view was simply, you live, you die, the end. Is that not common as well today? This very secular, earthly, humanistic, godless view. You're in error, you're in ignorance, you don't know the scriptures. How can he say that? Well, first of all, he can say it because they didn't know the rest of the scriptures. They, confining themselves to simply Genesis to Deuteronomy, didn't read of how God's revelation developed. God didn't, as it were, cram everything into the first few books of the Bible. He taught his people bit by bit, gradually, as children. And so there were truths like the resurrection, which were taught only as and when these people were able to bear it. That is why, for example, we read in the book of Psalms, in Psalm number 16, that we were singing together, about heaven, about the nature of heaven. Psalm 16, verse 9. My heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Then again later in God's revelation, in Psalm number 73, there the psalmist says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Then in Job we have, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that I shall stand and see him on the earth with my own eyes at the end of time. Daniel 12 as well is the truth of resurrection. And Jesus is saying to them, look, by confining yourself to a very small portion of revelation, you're denying to yourself knowledge. But that's not, interestingly enough, what Jesus quotes to them. He doesn't quote after Deuteronomy to prove them wrong. He says, if you even knew the bit of scripture you claim to know, you would believe in a resurrection. And he quotes here from Exodus 3, and the words spoken by the Lord in the burning bush to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He says you don't know the scriptures. He says you don't know the power of God. If they had been converted men, if they'd known the power of the resurrection in their own lives, if they'd been in their own souls brought from death to life in conversion, they would find believing in a resurrection all the more easy to do. How much easier it is to believe that God has the power to raise the body when you've experienced in your own soul his ability to raise your own soul dead in trespasses and sins and impart to it spiritual life and vitality and desires. They didn't know the power of God in that way. So they found it, how much harder to believe in a resurrection. He says in verse 30, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. What does he teach here? He says, after the resurrection, there will be no marriage. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Why not? Well, firstly, because there's no death. There's no death. And therefore there's no need for marriage and procreation and reproduction. There's no death. So marriage is not necessary. Secondly, because we'll be like the angels. Not equal to angels. Not angels, but as the angels. Similar to angels. In what sense? Well, we will have angelic characters. We will have angelic occupations. We will have angelic happiness, and we will have angelic heavenliness. And one of the definitions of that is, as the angels of God in heaven, they are neither marrying nor are given in marriage. So there'll be no marriage because there's no death, no marriage, because we're going to be like the angels who don't marry. Thirdly, no marriage because we'll be married to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus himself. And so the need for marriage as a support and a help, so necessary in this world, will no longer be necessary. Now, in some places in Scripture, our relationship with the Lord here is portrayed as a marriage. But in other places, it's portrayed more as an engagement to marry. Interestingly, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, the end of time, the coming of Christ is portrayed as him coming to marry his bride, depicting therefore everything before that. However rich and enjoyable and satisfying the relationship, it's no more than a mere engagement compared to what is yet to be. And so as God's people married to the Lord Jesus, we will not have the need for earthly marriages to help us or support us, because our heavenly bridegroom has all the support and help to give us that we need. And there'll be no marriage because the relationships we will enjoy with one another will be far better than any marriage in this world can give us. That God has given marriage in this world is such a blessing, especially Christian marriage. And there's no relationship like it in this world. But what this teaches us is that in heaven, the relationships enjoyed with Christ and also with one another will far transcend the best, the highest, the closest the most wonderful marriage in this world, so that there'll be no hankering after it. We'll have a relationship with our Christian husband or Christian wife in heaven in a way that will be indescribably better than the best times in this earth, but also with everyone else of God's people. We will enjoy relationships with one another, closer, more intimate, more loving, more enjoyable, more satisfying than the best marriage in this world. And we will know strangers, people we've never met in this world, we've never laid eyes on, in a way better than we know our wives and husbands here. Who will need marriage in this earthly sense there, when there are such heavenly, high, and holy and happy relationships? This is what Jesus is saying. This is what Jesus is holding out to us. I'm the God, not of the dead, but of the living. He's not saying, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. When these words were uttered to Moses, these men had been dead over 200 years. You'd expect God to be speaking in the past tense. Well, we had a relationship, but it's now over. But no, it's present. It's ongoing. He's saying, I still am. In fact, he is the God of Abraham. At this point, 200 years after their death, in a closer, more intimate way than he ever was while they lived in this world. And so here, Jesus is saying, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. They're still in relationship with God. And they're awaiting this glorious resurrection, which will transcend and be higher above anything we can imagine in this world. They're waiting that glorious transformation and that final union, when the body is joined with the soul and joined with Christ and joined with all God's people in the richest and fullest relationships that could ever be possibly thought of or described. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. It's a living, ongoing, continuously developing relationship. So the great question is, are you ready to depart this life? Are you ready for the life to come? Have you a relationship with God begun here below? That's the great question, isn't it? It can't begin after death. It must begin here. There must be an engagement here. He must be able to say of us, I am, present tense, the God of so and so and so and so. And we must be able to say, not, well, I will be God's, but no, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And we must be prepared to say, let no relationship stand in the way of this relationship. Let not any relationship, any friend hinder me in pursuing and securing and enjoying this relationship. All others will come to an end. This one will go on and on. Can you say, I am God's, and He is mine? Is He the God of the living? Because He's not the God of the dead. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, it is so hard to get our thoughts above, high, heavenly and spiritual, to escape the bonds of earthly, secular, humanistic, and worldly thinking. Oh, deliver us from the spirit of the Sadducees, and be our God, both now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.